We read from Holy Scripture this evening, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, rather, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail or fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We read that far in God's holy word. And the passage we take as our text this evening is verse 4. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage of Holy Scripture has a statement in it that you should judge as probably one of the most wonderful and mysterious statements in all of Scripture. And it belongs to a handful of them that you find in Scripture that I don't think anyone would ever dare say if it weren't in the Holy Scripture. And yet it's true and worthy of a sermon all in itself. That is the statement that we are made partakers of the divine nature. Do you understand what that means? And do you understand the implications of that? That you and I partake in the divine nature. Now, having said that, that, however, is not going to be the focus of the sermon. Our interest in this passage tonight has to do with the deliverance that this is. Being partaker of the divine nature is related to the subject of being freed from bondage. It's the other side of the coin, you might say. And we look at this passage as part of the series that we have been examining in Scripture on the Christian's liberty. And from a certain viewpoint, what is found here is nothing new from what I have already preached to you on this subject. It will be the last that I preach on the subject of the deliverance, the freedom itself. From here on, we will look at what the Scripture has to say about various warnings, about misuse of this liberty, and other exhortations found in Scripture with regard to this liberty that is ours. And so you must see that this passage, number one, adds to what has already been said about our liberty. It states really nothing new, but yet it adds to your understanding of that, and that especially because it concerns the subject of corruption. And it sets forth freedom from that corruption. Now, I know the passage itself does not use the word liberty or the word freedom. But that's the idea when you read about that word escaped. We are escaped from the corruption that is in the world. It's speaking there about a liberty. That's what an escape there is. And that is demonstrated not only from earthly life. We all know that to escape from something is to be freed from it, to be freed especially from something you might consider that has claws. You have to see in this passage corruption as a living, breathing monster of power. That's what's added to our understanding. Up until now, I've talked to you about freedom from sin and death and said that the Christian's liberty is a freedom from sin in every aspect of sin that you can think of. We have freedom from condemnation of sin, that is the punishment of sin. We have freedom from the dominion of sin. I told you we have freedom from the fear of punishment from sin. And now here we talk about freedom from corruption. That too relates to sin. And it's freedom. That's evident when you go ahead just to the next chapter, and in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2, the apostle brings up the same subject, only here he is warning against false teachers. There were false teachers that were running around in the churches that Paul was writing these letters to. And Paul says about them in verse 19 that they promised liberty. That's what they were preaching. They were preaching freedom, liberty, escape. But the apostle condemns them by saying they themselves are still the servants of corruption. There's the tie-in. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And then goes on to talk about how we have been freed from the pollutions of the world, and warns that we be not entangled in them. There you see these concepts all brought together. The escape is from the cruel bondage of sin. But especially now, sin as a corrupting power that is a monster, a force that consumes and gobbles up. This passage also not only adds to
our understanding of our liberty, our deliverance in Christ, but it also dovetails very nicely with the sermon that we had this morning. You may see this freedom from corruption as essentially the very same thing as what we discussed this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33, and in fact, this will save me a little time this evening because some of the concepts and the way this works were brought out this morning, so we may omit them. Nevertheless, consider with me this evening freedom from corruption, freed from corruption, freed from corruption. And we notice in the first place the cruel bondage, next the amazing escape, and lastly the precious means. The cruel bondage is, in the text, corruption. It's called the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that's a common biblical and confessional concept. One thing I want to just add with regard to the sermon this evening, I intend, since this is a summary of what has been taught on Christian liberty, I intend to tie the sermon tonight very closely to our creeds. I want to show you that what I'm teaching is not simply my words or even the words of Scripture, but this is creedal. And I want to do that especially because sometimes when this subject comes up, we say to ourselves, well, that's not a very creedal concept. That's not something I'm very familiar with, but it's there. You just need to know where to look. And I hope to help you do that tonight by quoting these passages. I'm also going to be quoting, I might add, from a very well-known Reformed creed, and that creed is known in Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism, a branch of the Reformed faith that came out of England, and they subscribe to the Westminster Confession, a very orthodox confession. And I quote from that, especially because it is one of the Reformed confessions that treats in a special section and really throughout the subject of Christian liberty. If you want to know more about Christian liberty, you need to look at that confession and study it. And it adds to and supplements what we find in our own three forms of unity. So I'll be quoting from that too, and you will see that it's orthodox. Corruption is a common biblical concept, and what's interesting is it's one that's especially common in the epistles of Peter. Peter speaks in chapter 2, verse 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we even read of that, or chapter 1 rather, that we are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You know that passage. The Apostle Peter also says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. This morning I talked about regeneration, that it's the implanting of a seed. Peter says it's an incorruptible seed. You must understand that. That seed cannot be corrupted. He goes on to talk about the hidden man of the heart that is not corruptible. Notice how this morning we talked about the heart. We even read that our life is hid in Christ in Colossians 3. The Apostle Peter teaches that that hidden man is incorruptible, not subject to corruption. And as I mentioned, he spoke about false prophets who were the servants of corruption. They were slaves to corruption. And he says about them, they shall utterly perish in that corruption. So all those passages teach us a lot about corruption in and of themselves. Corruption is a word that is especially identified with depravity. You know the truth of total depravity, and you know the various components of that truth. Did you know that in the Reformed faith, corruption and depravity go hand in hand? corruption is most often applied to that particular truth. I'm going to read the Westminster Confession of Faith. The corrupted nature of Adam and Eve was conveyed to all their posterity. From this original corruption, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. And this is the very same teaching of our own three forms. In the Belgic Confession, Article 14, we read, Adam transgressed and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporate and spiritual death, being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He hath lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God. Then if you go to the very next article in the Belgic Confession, Article 15, it says this, through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind and is a corruption of the whole nature. And now it adds this, tells you how you should see corruption, a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb. I remind the young people when I teach them catechism, the amazing thing about that article is it was written before science had demonstrated infectious diseases by bacteria and viruses. There was an understanding of infectious diseases, don't get me wrong, but men didn't really know how they operated and worked when this was written. And yet, by the guidance of the Spirit, depravity and sin is presented as an hereditary, notice that, an hereditary disease that infects our offspring. So notice the association of corruption with disease and with its spread. When you think of corruption, you need to think of at least a disease like leprosy or a disease like cancer or hereditary diseases. Notice how often today we know so many diseases are hereditary. Many cancers are hereditary. Well, the original hereditary disease and corruption is depravity or sin. Our canons too, articles or head 3-4, articles 2 and 3, teach the same thing. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent by the propagation, notice that, propagation of a vicious, vicious nature. You associate that word vicious with criminals, don't you? That's why I said you need to think of corruption as a disease or as a beast, as an animal. It's interesting how even in our own society we talk about beating cancer or beating some disease. And the Bible uses all that language with regard to the corruption of sin and depravity. It is a beast, an animal. It is a power. It is vicious. It is nasty. It is bad. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath and capable of saving good. And if you go on, it says, and are in bondage thereof. Notice that our canons recognize sin and depravity as a bondage. And our passage speaks about the escape or freedom from that bondage. Now, that word I spoke something about that particular word, that word corruption, teaches us some very powerful, powerful things about sin, and thereby also the wonder of our escape from that corruption. I'm pointing out now what makes the bondage of sin and corruption especially cruel. It's one thing to be in bondage. It's one thing to be in prison. But what kind of bondage? What kind of prison? And when you look at it, it is cruel. It is the worst kind of bondage there is. What makes it especially cruel is when you understand it is not the state of being in which we were originally created. It is not the original intention of God for us or the end or goal of God for us. Corruption is a power that ruins things. It radically changes that which is good. I talked about how conversion is a radical change from evil to good, but you have to understand why that is, because in the first place you have sin, which is a corruption that takes that which was originally created good and makes it evil. It takes something useful and it makes it useless. It takes something fresh and makes it rotten. And that's how you must see sin. That's how you must see it in all the world, and we may never forget it. We may never forget it over against this notion that we often have that it's just natural. It's just the way it is. Death and sin and all these powers are, they're just there. No, they're not. They are an imposition upon our nature and upon the creation. They have taken, it has taken that which is good and ruined it. That is the teaching with regard to man. Adam and Eve fell from their original righteousness and communion with God so that they became in debt and sin and wholly defiled, notice that word defiled, in all their parts and faculties of soul and body. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our Belgic Confession says they went from being good, righteous, holy, to being wicked, perverse, and corrupt. Notice that word, corrupt, in all his ways. That's why often when you get to the subject of even good works, look up the Belgic Confession, Article 24 on good works. Even when we've been regenerated, and even when we are renewed by the Holy Spirit so that we can produce good works, the Catechism and the Belgic Confession remind us we corrupt them. They proceed from a pure and wonderful fountain of purity, from God's own life, from our new man, which cannot sin, and in the process, we corrupt them. That's what we're talking about, this corruption. Number two, this bondage is cruel because it is especially destructive and ruinous power. Emphasize that point a little further. What is its destructive power? What is its destruction and ruin? And the answer really in brief is death. That's why Paul writes, that which this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. Then is come to pass, says the apostle, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then shall come to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. Notice the connection there in 1 Corinthians 15 between corruption and death and incorruption and victory. That's why it is associated with being an hereditary disease. We all know that diseases kill, diseases ruin, diseases destroy. And that's really the point here. You must and we must, when the Bible talks this way and brings us verses like this, it's doing so not simply to repeat what the nature of our deliverance is as such. I think you all understand that. That salvation is absolute freedom from sin in every aspect, including the corruption of sin. But now when we look at a passage like this, what's the apostle pointing out? And the idea is this. You and I aren't delivered as a prisoner who is living out some sort of life sentence in some sort of cushy jail, like you find in our world, with 3 squares a day, exercise room, plenty of exercise, basketball in the courtyard, nice lighting, heating and cooling. No, the idea is we are more like men on death row who are dying from starvation. And we're lying there in the cell, and our body is filled with cancerous tumors, with open, oozing sores. And we've been thrown into the lowest pit that you can imagine, in utter darkness of a rat-infested, sewage-filled, dark, dank dungeon. And the idea is, you're already dead and dying even further long before you actually die. That's the idea of corruption. In the third place, this corruption is a cruel bondage because it's pervasive and universal. That's brought out in the text when it calls it a corruption that is in the world. And the idea is not now that it's in one little location in the world, that perhaps it's only found in the hearts of the men of this world, or that it's found only in human beings, that it's something to be dealt with only once now and then. You might happen to bump into examples of this corruption. But no, it's pervasive and universal. It corrupts every single human being. And it corrupts the entire being of every human being. And it corrupts every activity of every human being. The Westminster Confession says it is upon all the posterity of Adam. Our Belgic Confession says it has come upon all mankind. The Belgic Confession says it corrupts our whole nature and makes that nature wicked and perverse and corrupt in all our ways and costs us all our excellent gifts. How much is that true? It is so true that the Bible leaves us with an apparent contradiction. There is no one righteous, and there is no one that has done any good. Now that seems to fly in the face of the fact that the child of God produces good works. That contradiction is easily harmonized. It is only apparent. The child of God produces good works, but the Bible teaches that even those best works, the best works that we could possibly imagine, ones that we might consider filled with pure love and delight in God, let's say a worship on a Sunday, are yet corrupted. Even a regenerated, believing child of God corrupts the very works of good that he has given to do by the Spirit. That is how pervasive. And you must understand it corrupts the entire universe. That's the amazing thing here. We might not understand why, but exactly because Adam was the head of the whole universe, the whole universe has been corrupted. You might say to yourself, what in the world does Adam's sin and Eve's sin have to do with the corruption of the universe? We don't know all those things. We know it has to do with Adam being its legal head, but understand, this is why the world will be destroyed. It is corrupt. It must be destroyed. God will reduce it to ashes. Every aspect of it, that is how pervasive it is. And we get glimpses of that even in the animal world, where the Bible makes clear that sin and the corruption of sin, even though animals themselves do not sin because they have no conscious connection to God, nevertheless live in a certain violence against one another And the Bible reminds us that the whole creation is waiting its redemption in the coming of Christ. So it's pervasive. And must understand you that this explains really all of world history. This explains the rise and fall of nations. This explains earthquakes and volcanoes and the signs of Christ's coming. It explains it all. If you want to know why the world is the way it is, you can answer in one word: corruption. It's found everywhere, in every institution, in the heart of every man, and even in us. Besides that, this bondage is especially cruel because it is inexorable and strong. We would not do injustice by saying that this corruption is irresistible. I know that's a word we use only with grace. But you understand the idea of Scripture is that only grace is strong enough to defeat this corruption. Nothing else. It's that irresistible. There's only one power stronger than it. It is the power of God's grace. It cannot be resisted by man. And if you say, well, what is that power? The text tells us. It's an amazing thing, actually. Even though this is a hereditary disease, even though this is something we pass on to our children, it has a mechanism by which it feeds and which is its power. You have that with diseases, right? You can inherit the genes for cancer from your parents. You can even be born with it, and yet there's a certain mechanism in the disease itself. It feeds off something, and that which makes it so powerful and so difficult to treat and eradicate. Scientists know this about that particular disease. Well, corruption is the same way. And we know this about corruption. There's all kinds of examples of corruption, like rust and moth eating wool. Those are all examples of corruption, rust. And we know there's a mechanism that is its power. And once it sets in, it just goes and goes and goes and goes. Same yeast is another example in Scripture of corruption. The strength of corruption of sin is lust. Lust. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And this the Bible brings out in many, many places. Ephesians 4:22, the old man is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. The Apostle John says that all that is in this world is the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. That's what it feeds off of. That's its strength. You see the connection. You understand it. Lust is the essential problem of all mankind. And it's powerful because lust is found in the flesh. Do you understand that? The Bible teaches not simply that lust is something you find in your whole, in your soul, a kind of abstraction, but the Bible identifies lust with the flesh. It is in the flesh. It cannot be excised out of the flesh. You cannot get it out of there. Read the Scriptures in Romans 7 about the flesh, and that's why the only way to be converted and the one part of conversion requires the killing of the flesh. There is only one way to eradicate corruption because it's lust, and lust resides in the flesh. It must die. There's no other way. You can't simply kill it by saying, well, I'm going to resist it. There's nothing that you can apply to it as such that changes it. It requires the killing, the elimination of the flesh, the entire flesh. That's what we must always understand about conversion. That's what we must always understand about salvation. There is no way to save your flesh. Why? The lust is in there. You inherited lust. And now understand this. This is also instructive. What is lust? Lust is essentially to desire things for oneself. It's to want this for me. It's all about me. Lust is essentially narcissistic. It's about me, 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 me. I want that for me. I need that for me. Everything's about me. And salvation, conversion, is all about God. And you will never get the nature of your flesh to change in that regard. So God implants a new nature from himself that returns to himself always. That explains the nature of our salvation. But the point is, this is a strength we tend to entirely underestimate. There's a wonderful section in the Westminster that brings that out. Even says that God does sometimes leave us for a season, leave his children for a season to manifold temptations. Now, the Bible talks about that elsewhere, so do our canons in Head 5. But what's interesting in the Westminster is it points out why. Why would God leave us to manifold temptations? Why would God do that? Even in the canons, it talks about that, God giving us over to sin for a time. And the Westminster says this, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. You see what it's pointing out there, that one of the reasons we so often get ourselves into trouble is we minimize the power of lust. We minimize the power of this corruption. It's hidden. It's in us. It almost seems natural. And so we often think we can put ourselves in this position or that position and we'll be fine. No, you don't understand what you're dealing with. God does. And sometimes God in his own way and his own devices puts us where we see that and we recognize it. That's why this passage speaks about this the way it does. Sin is deceitful. Lust is powerful and hidden. One last point in this regard. Corruption, therefore, is the source of the bondage of condemnation. I talked about how we are freed from condemnation. What you must see is that condemnation is the bondage whereby we are held liable for our sins. Held liable under the curse of God, which is death for our sins. Where does that come from? And the answer is corruption. Corruption lies at the root of our condemnation. Corruption lies at the root of why we stand before God as condemned and must be delivered from condemnation. Why? Because of corruption. And so being freed from the one, we are freed from the other. This is also connected to freedom from the dominion of sin. I said there's two aspects to this freedom. First, the guilt, the punishment of sin, that's the first. And the second is the dominion of sin, the power of sin. And that's what's being emphasized in this passage. But you recognize the connection. The dominion of sin is the bondage of sin whereby all of our thoughts, words, and deeds are perverted, are pervaded by an inexorable and inexhaustible power of sin. And you say, well, what is that? And the answer is, it's the power of corruption. And the power of corruption is lust. There's the connection to all of them. In many ways, the Bible could simply teach us one type of freedom, freedom from corruption, and it would have covered all the rest. This is the summary of it. Now about the escape. I said in my sermon points that this is an amazing escape, and what's especially amazing, beside the fact that I pointed out that this is an irresistible power, there is no earthly power that has ever been able to conquer corruption. No power that has stopped it, slowed it, nothing. It has marched through time and history and mowed down people and nations and tribes and tongues. But grace. And so it's amazing from that point of view. If you want to know the amazing power of grace, it is the only power that can deliver from corruption. But also this, the apostle talks about the fact that this is a freedom, calls it an escape. Now that's an amazing thing too, because keep in mind the sermon this morning, we know that corruption is our depraved nature. And I said to you that that depraved nature stays there. And so we might say to ourselves, well, am I delivered from it or not? And the apostle says, yes. Notice how he puts it. Having escaped, having escaped. You have escaped that corruption. Oh, it's going to kill your old man. It will be destroyed. And always remember that too, all the lusts of the flesh with it. If you're like me, you have many things in this life you'd like and you desire. We do. We like the cars, and we like the vacations, and we like the modern conveniences that are found here. Understand, those are all basically lusts and desires of the flesh. And they all will and do come to an end. And sometimes we learn that very painfully when we get old, and all the things we have accumulated we have to get rid of. And even when we don't get rid of them, they are stripped from us at death. So we have that. Then we have the fact that not only do we find in ourselves lusts and desires, but the old man's with us the whole of life. So how can it be that we have escaped? Well, we have. And I don't have time this evening to point out, but both in Scripture and in the confessions, they're very clear about this, that a child of God must look at his life as already having this freedom, even as the apostle clearly does here. And that's a reality that we must recognize and know and understand, even when we find the corruption in our life. It's difficult, I know that. It's like owning a car and finding a big chunk of rust on it. Someone comes along and tells you that you've been delivered from that rust and the corruption on your car, but you still see it every day and you wonder how in the world that can possibly be. Same thing's true theologically. And so you have to understand that on the one hand, we have escaped, past tense. In other words, to put it in terms of what we learned this morning, we have already been spiritually quickened, spiritually healed, spiritually obedient. And it's amazing how often in our confessions it reminds us too that that sanctification, that conversion pervades also the whole man. So when you look through your confessions, our confessions have a way of reminding us that this freedom isn't simply something that you must wait till death. It's not simply that you must wait until the flesh is completely dead and you go to heaven to be delivered. We've been delivered now, and we have to know that that deliverance pervades through all of our being, even as the corruption does. I taught this morning that that occurs by God implanting a new life in us, a new man. But understand that new man operates through your will and your emotions and your desires. And that's why the confessions, especially the canons, make clear that that life principle pervades us even as does the corruption, because otherwise there's no real liberty. Imagine the liberty was only in your mind, but it didn't affect your hands and your heart and your head, or your wills or your emotions. That wouldn't be any deliverance. So we must understand that. We have it now. Our flesh also is already being mortified, put to death, more and more, as the Catechism puts it. And more we are strengthened to hate and to flee sin and overcome sin. It's the freedom of our will, so that where carnal rebellion, we read, and resistance prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. That's our canons, head 3-4, article 16. That's real freedom that we have now. That freedom manifests itself in that when we fall into sin, we repent. God works that. It's part of that deliverance of God. And even to the point, we must understand that when our body goes into the grave and we see this corruption making its way on our body, we must think like Christ, which is, it cannot complete that work. That's the amazing thing about this deliverance also, is that even though our flesh must be destroyed because it is that corrupt, and even though this entire creation must be destroyed because it is that corrupt, and this corruption is that pervasive and strong, God makes it all new. That's why this phrase comes back up again in 1 Corinthians 15. This corruption must put on incorruption. And even that we must never forget. We have been delivered, and even to the point where if they bury you, and it's so long that the Lord tarries that your body decomposes and goes back to the dust of the earth, God knows where every particle is, and He will make it new, heavenly, and wonderful. That's how much we have been delivered from this corruption. But always remember, in this life, it's complete, it's whole, it's pervasive is this freedom, but it's never perfected in this life. It's only perfected in the life to come. And that too is our confessions. We read in the Belgic Confession, this corruption is not abolished or done away by baptism, but this sense of corruption should make believers often to sigh. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated, and yet is imperfect in this life. So we have it, but it's not perfected in this life. The other amazing thing about this freedom is that it occurs by being made partaker of the divine life. You need to tie that, beloved brothers and sisters, to the sermon this morning. That's what you must understand it means when the scriptures say that Christ implants the life of regeneration in us. This is why regeneration and conversion are used almost synonymously. What the scriptures are teaching there is the seed of regeneration is the very life and nature of God Himself. It is heavenly. When your body is remade, it is remade with heavenly material. The Bible reminds us that's why our Lord had to come from heaven. He came from heaven, He assumed our flesh, He died in our flesh. But the result is that when we are made alive, when we are regenerated, we are born again, we receive the very life of God. So much so that the scriptures make that bold statement. We become partakers, joined, united to God Himself. That is the amazing character of this freedom. And we're going to go on to see how freedom really is the ability to do what you otherwise cannot do. That's what freedom is. Freedom to live is to live as you were created, as it is intended, as it is designed by God Himself. That's real freedom. And that's what's being explained here. We don't become divine, but we do partake of the divine nature in our person. I emphasized that also this morning. There's a divine nature through which my person and your person operates. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And how that delivers us is this: God's nature is incorruptible. God's nature is immortal. And that becomes ours. And that is why when we're raised to new life, that new life is new. Its quality is even different. It is not mortal like Adam's life. It is not subject to corruption as Adam's life was. It is not subject even to sin as Adam was. It's freed from all that. And that's what the Bible teaches us. Now, what's the means?
You might say, well, Reverend, you just gave us the means. And indeed I did. Which makes the addition of this in the passage even the more striking. Notice the means, how this actually occurs. And the idea is both the escape from corruption and becoming partaker of the divine nature. Even though I said to you that that occurs by the implanting of the seed of regeneration and conversion, the text puts it differently. It puts it this way. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption. That's an amazing statement. But it's really no different than what I said briefly this morning. I said to you this morning that conversion is worked by the Word of God. To be more specific, it is worked by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ through the agency or the means of the preaching of the gospel. That's the medium, we say, through which He operates. Where you find the Word, you find the Spirit. Where you find the Spirit, you find the Word. Always that. And the apostle is emphasizing that very fact. He's talking about the Holy Scriptures here, the promises of the Holy Scripture. And what he's reminding us of is the power of promises. I talked about the power of grace. Where does the power of grace come from? Where is it found? And the answer is in the promises of God. So it's a reminder to us. Everything I said earlier could easily be abstracted by us and say, well, God implants and he does these things and all that kind of stuff. But the apostle is bringing it down to reality. Where do I find this? How do I experience this? How do I know this? How am I assured of this? And the answer is through the preaching of the gospel. It occurs, more specifically, by believing the promises of God. And what you will learn is that everything that I taught you tonight is found in one or more promises of God. God promises to save you from the grave and from corruption and destruction, and God promises all kinds of things. And the Apostle Peter means what he says, that when we believe them and we lay hold of them, we are partaking in the divine nature. By the way, don't miss what the Apostle is saying. So connected are God's words and His promises to God Himself, that when one receives the promises of God, he receives God Himself. That should not surprise you, because Jesus is the Word made flesh. And when you receive the Word in the hearing of the ears by faith, you are receiving that very same Word, Jesus Christ. So understand that. That's the importance of reading your scriptures, of living by faith reading them, but especially of our worship services and the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And may you likewise, through that, partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through the lust thereof. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this great deliverance promised unto us. And not only promised, but one that we ourselves know by experience. We know corruption. We often minimize that corruption and its power. It seems natural, even hidden to us. We do not recognize lust in all its forms. And yet we know, and we believe that Thou art performing this great work in us, having united us unto Thyself, giving us a lively faith that trusts in Jesus Christ to deliver us from that power, that force, that evil of corruption, even the corruption of our own nature, and that Thou art the God who will perfect this work that is begun in us In Jesus' name we pray, amen.